Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us the record of your dealings with your people. And I pray and we pray this morning, Lord, that we may learn from it, and what we learn we may put into practice, so that you will make us the people you mean us to be in this life and prepare us for the eternal life you've promised us in Christ our Lord. Amen. Samuel 26. If you have it open, it would be probably useful occasionally to refer to it. The great French writer Victor Hugo said that on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, Napoleon stood gazing out on the field of battle and described to his commanding officer his strategy for the day's campaign. "I will put the infantry over there, the cavalry there, and the artillery will be here. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." There was a pause, and the commanding officer said, "But we must not forget, sir, that man proposes, but God disposes." With typical pride, Napoleon stretched himself to his full 5 feet 2 inches and replied, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." From that moment, wrote Hugo, Waterloo was lost, for God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not manoeuvre as he had planned, and on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." And the Old Testament narratives illustrate that point again and again, and today's story is no exception. You will remember that we've been tracing the development of kingship in Israel. It's the story of God's people learning to live with God's leader. They were not satisfied with God alone. Neither are many of us. We need more than just to rely on God for fulfilment in our lives. We need the things the world offers because we see the people around us seem to enjoy those things. And God's people Israel were like that. They asked him for a king like the nations round about, and we are hearing in this story some of the results of that request. Saul proved to be a king like the nations round about. Impressive, impulsive, self-centred, and determined to keep control of his kingdom and unable to simply trust God. So God rejected him. Instead, he anointed David while he was still a very young man, maybe only 16 years of age. David soon became a national figure when he defeated the giant champion of the Philistines, Goliath. Saul enlisted him in his service, first to play music to him when he needed it, and later as one of his generals. But David's rise led to intense jealousy on Saul's part, and twice he tried to kill David. David now lived in fear of Saul, and you'll remember in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he lied to Ahimelech the priest, got some bread and a sword and went down to the land of Philistines, the enemies of Israel, the world, if you like. He went down to the city of Gath, and there he had to fake insanity in order to escape. He came back up to the cave of Adullam, and he met God's priest, and he admitted, "I looked to the enemy for my provision. I left the country, and I lied." And when you get your eyes off the Lord and onto your circumstances, you end up faking and fearing and fleeing. But in chapter 23, David seemed like a different person. There were two outstanding statements in that chapter. Number one, he inquired of the Lord. And number two, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod. I want to find out what God's will is in this matter." So now he's back walking with the Lord. He's seeking the Lord's face and things are going well. We saw a great illustration of self-control in chapter 24. Remember, David found himself in a cave with his men and Saul came in, took his afternoon siesta or whatever he was doing, and David sneaked over and cut off part of his robe, and his men, of course, told him to kill him, and he restrained them from that. Great self-control, trusting the Lord. One little stab of his dagger and he could have become king and been released from the life of a vagabond that he'd been forced to lead. And now in chapter 26, we see David again facing the temptation to take matters into his own hand. David is in the area where he met Nabal. You remember that probably from last week. And he married Abigail, his wife. He's left the stronghold of En-Gedi and returned to what is probably now his property since he married Abigail. Those places, Maon and Carmel and Ziph, are all very close together. And so David has come back up to check on all his property in this area. The Ziphites, Hebrews who lived in the town of Ziph, are even more threatened by the fact that David now owns land in their area. And they don't like the fact that he's one of their neighbours and he's hated so much by Saul. So once again, they inform Saul as to where he is. And in verses 2 to 4, we see that Saul sets out with his huge bodyguard, as he did the first time, to hunt David. Remember the first time Saul pursued David? It ended with an apparently contrite Saul calling David his son, admitting that David was more righteous than he, praying that the Lord would reward David for being so good, and admitting that David would be his successor as king. It all sounded so sincere. But did Saul really repent of his attitude and his actions? Clearly not. And you know what? If you don't judge sin properly in your own life, it will come back again and again. You feel sorry about it at the time, but that's not the same as repenting before God and turning away from it. Paul says to Timothy, you should flee, you should run away from youthful lusts. Do something about it. Don't just be sorry about it, do something about it, run away from it. Take measures to avoid the situation where your besetting sin will be stirred up. In Saul's case, he didn't do this. He just felt frightened and sorry that he'd had such a close shave. Now the Ziphites come to him with information that stirs up again the old jealousy and hatred that he had not properly dealt with before God. I don't know whether you have problems like that in your life. Many of us do. Lust, alcohol, anger, bitterness, resentment. Perhaps like many people, you've got to the place where you just excuse it. Well, it's just the way I am. Everyone's just going to have to live with it. But that's just giving in. It's pride that keeps us failing in those areas, but being unwilling to call it failure or sin, which is what it is. Arthur Pink points out the action of Saul here provides a solemn illustration of a well-known principle. If sin be not dethroned and mortified, put to death, it will soon recover its strength when a suitable temptation is presented and break out again with renewed force. We need to think about that. I don't think there's anybody in the family of God who is totally clear before the Lord. Bible makes it clear that we're not even aware of our own faults. And so David himself in the psalm says, "You search me, O God, you know my heart. You show me if I've got things I've got to deal with." Because we've all got things that we need to deal with. "If sin be not dethroned and mortified, it will soon recover its strength. And when a suitable temptation is presented, it will break out again with renewed force." And that's what happened with Saul. So David moves away from the desert onto higher ground in verse 5, from where he can observe Saul's movements. Saul camps for the night in the traditional way. They put the baggage round in a circle, then the army camps inside the baggage, and then in the very centre are Saul and his officers, well protected. And David turns to his closest aides, Ahimelech and Abishai. Abishai is his nephew, and Abishai is a man of action. 2 Samuel tells us that Abishai once withstood 300 men on his own successfully. You wouldn't want to get in Abishai's way. And Abishai immediately volunteers for this suicide mission, you would think. So they go down to the camp, they creep past the guards who seem to be all sound asleep, and Abishai is all for striking a decisive blow at Saul. There is Saul's spear. The very spear with which he tried to kill David twice. And it would be a great irony if they used the same spear to kill Saul. Saul missed twice. Abishai says, "I won't have to strike twice." But David is completely settled in his mind on this matter. It's a matter of principle with him. You don't touch the man the Lord has anointed. After all, the Lord had anointed him. And if it was okay to kill the Lord's anointed, it would be okay for him too to be killed. Yet David has no doubt at the same time that the Lord will give him the kingdom, which means that Saul will die. It's just that he's not going to do it. Verse 10, "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." You wonder whether God had reinforced this principle in David's mind from the episode with Nabal. Remember, David was all for taking measures against Nabal and all his men. It took a woman to persuade him that this was rash. And then God did it anyway. Nabal had a stroke, and 10 days later he died. David learned that when you leave it in God's hands and let him take care of it, which is what we're supposed to do, God will handle it. Isaiah 40 says, "He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows them away and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." Keep that in mind when you think you need to do something to control your future. God's plan may not be clear to you at that point, but your responsibility, my responsibility, usually is. David had no idea how God was going to fulfill his purpose for him at this point. But he knew that he should not take it into his own hands, even though he had the perfect opportunity to do it. David acted on principle. "I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know what I should and shouldn't do." There are many situations you could apply that to. And often it's very hard to be resolved on that point. To trust God and keep doing what he says you should do, even though your situation seems intolerable. So they take the spear, the symbol of Saul's authority, and the water jug, and they creep back behind their own lines. And now once again, David challenges Saul with his sin. And in verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son? David, my son." It's exactly what he said 2 years ago, and on that occasion he wept as he said it. David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Now the narrative focuses on Saul. Saul once again confesses his wrongdoing. This time he says, "I've sinned, I've acted like a fool, I have erred greatly." He urges David to come back to court and promises, "Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again." Alan Redpath comments, "What is the point of saying, 'I have played the fool,' if he goes on playing the fool? What use are his tears and confession before David if he doesn't act upon his remorse?" We sometimes see people in an evangelistic meeting streaming down the aisle with tear-stained faces, but what difference does emotion make if it doesn't lead to obedience? What profit is it that a heart has been stirred unless from that moment a man lives in submission to the will of God? Indeed, it does make a difference. For if a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it, and still doesn't obey God, then his second state is 1,000 times worse than his first. Emotion that does not lead to action leads deeper into sin and rebellion, because it simply leads into feeling sorry for yourself and not to obeying God. But one thing is clear: God has again shown Saul that despite his superior force, he has 3,000 men in his bodyguard alone, and David has 600. Despite his superior force, he is completely vulnerable. Man proposes, but God disposes, as Thomas A. Kempis said. God is truly sovereign over all, and as Paul says in Romans, nothing can resist his will. But David isn't stupid. He cannot now trust Saul, but he is now trusting God. David reminds Saul, "The Lord's rewards are based on two things: a person's righteousness and a person's faithfulness." Verse 22. "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord's rewards are based on a person's righteousness and faithfulness. And the Lord's rewards for us are based on the same things, only we have the righteousness of Christ if we belong to him. Like Saul, like David, our righteousness is paltry in God's sight. "There is none righteous, no, not one," says the Bible. Isaiah 64 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Throughout the scriptures, what counts is God's righteousness and our sinfulness. But if you commit yourself to Christ, you are identified with his righteousness, God's righteousness, because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and offers you his new life, his righteousness. Saul takes matters into his own hands But God overrules and shows him that he is completely vulnerable. David refuses to do the same because he knows God's purposes and is prepared to trust that God is perfectly capable of carrying them out without you interfering. Saul and David each faced the dilemma that we all face. God is sovereign, but here I am having to make decisions. If I do nothing, what will happen? If I do something, how do I know that that's God's will? So there are two things we need to really settle in our minds. Number one, everything happens under God's sovereign control. The Bible is, to my mind, perfectly clear about this. God is not sometimes in control and sometimes not in control. He is either all-powerful or he is not all-powerful, but he is. And Ephesians 1 describes our God as him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Our God is the one who works out everything in conformity with his will. I find it very hard to think of an argument around that. It seems very clear to me, that statement. And there are many more like it in Scripture. That's the first thing. Everything happens under God's sovereign control. And number two is God has given responsibility to his people. Way back in the Garden of Eden, to Adam, he said, in effect, I've given you everything. But he also said, you be in charge of the things that I have given to you. Only respect my boundaries. To his committed people, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But to Timothy, the Spirit says, you do the work of an evangelist. And Paul says, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? It's all God's work. But we are part of his plan and purpose, and he expects us to do what he has assigned to us. God's plan may not be clear at this point to you, but your responsibility usually is. Paul calls himself and his associates God's fellow workers. We need to settle that in our own mind. C.S. Lewis suggests this illustration. In Shakespeare's great drama, Hamlet, the prince is in love with Ophelia. Ophelia, however, becomes deranged, climbs out on the limb of a willow tree, the bough breaks, she falls into the water and eventually drowns. That's a very quick summary. Lewis asks the question, did she die because the branch broke or because Shakespeare wanted her to die at that point in the play? His answer is either, both, whatever you prefer. The alternative suggested by the question is not a real alternative at all once you've grasped that it is Shakespeare who made the whole play. And so it is with us and God. As a Christian, it's of fundamental importance that we settle that matter once and for all. Our God is in control of everything, and once you settle that, you can accept what comes to you as part of God's purpose for you in leading you to eternal life. You don't ask the Creator God, why would you let this happen to me? To do so is to say, if I were in charge, I wouldn't let this happen, so you shouldn't either. It's to say, my way is better than yours, which is obviously not true. But God's word admits it's hard. Hebrews tells us, obviously, no chastening seems pleasant at the time. It is, in fact, most unpleasant. Yet when it's all over, we can see that it has quietly produced the fruit of real goodness in the characters of those who have accepted it in the right spirit. So take a fresh grip on life and brace your trembling limbs. Don't wander away from the path. Forge steadily ahead. On the right path, the limping foot recovers strength and does not collapse. That's God's promise as we trust him in the midst of the difficulties that he brings to us in our lives. And at this point, David was able to do it. David never saw Saul again. Yet it was 4 years before Saul died in battle and David became king. And even then, it was a struggle for David. God works his purposes out in his time and in his way. And he makes it clear that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to be sure that our purpose in life is to line ourselves up with God's purposes for us. It means that we will do what he has told us to do, whatever the circumstances, regardless of what we think or would prefer to do. And it means that as we do that, we will rest in him and know his peace as we obey him. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at this point we see David able to obey you, although he can't see the future, although he might have thought you had given him a great opportunity to make your will come true, yet he was able to do what you had made clear to him and not commit a great sin. Father, we often find it difficult to know what to do, and sometimes we are given opportunity to take matters into our own hands, and yet in doing so, to act in an ungodly way. Father, will you help us, whatever comes to us, to seek your will, to trust you, to do what we know to be right in Christ, and so to receive your gift of discipline and to grow more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.